and the word is for the word labor in the New Testament. So you see, that means it was a once for all washing. And he that is washed all over, save only to wash his feet. Now, the moment you trusted Christ, the moment we came to the Savior, we experienced a washing of regeneration. We experienced a washing of 1 Corinthians 6. We experienced a washing of John 13. And you know what is happening? He's still at the process of cleansing us, that he may present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. And so there is that process which we require, which Aaron required, and his sons, which of course cannot be applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was absolutely pure. We need that because, as I've said, here is another passage, I've quoted it already, and it's Hebrews 10, having our bodies washed with pure water. Having our bodies washed with pure water, and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, let us draw near in the full assurance of faith. Now, I trust that that will help us in verse 6. Now, from verse 7, we have the clothing of Aaron. The clothing of Aaron. First of all, he put upon him the coat. The coat. Now, the coat is the linen coat with the linen breeches. I wish I had my tabernacle model with me. We were talking about it this afternoon at the table. If you saw the model of the tabernacle, you can visualize a picture you've seen doubtless in many homes. You will remember that the tabernacle was positioned in a great court that was surrounded by a wall of white. And then that wall of white, that solid wall, was broken with a beautiful gate of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. So that there were four pillars at the east side that held up this beautiful gate, multicolored. Now, you visualize a person coming to this tabernacle for the first time. He would see that mighty court surrounded by a wall of white. What is he learning? He would be taught the separation that God is teaching his people as distinct from what is inside as to what is outside. God encircles his sanctuary with a wall of white. A wall of white. Now, let us get that very clear. And that white denotes the absolute intrinsic righteousness of God. Linen always speaks of righteousness. So it tells me of the inflexible, intrinsic, infallible righteousness of God. But as the onlooker sees, he will see that that white is blended now into a multicolored gate. If you looked at the town, you'll find that once the ark is mentioned, once the table is mentioned, and once the lampstand is mentioned, then God speaks about the town. And that tabernacle, of course, was composed of blue, fine twine linen, of blue and purple and scarlet. You remember that photo? That was the first cover. is built up, that's where the thing begins. That's the first covering that God mentions. And then he moves gradually through the whole system until he comes to this wall of light. Now, no stranger, no passer-by in the wilderness ever saw these. They saw what we call a tabernacle. We call the whole building the tabernacle. But really there's only one part called the tabernacle. And that is the first set of curtains. The covering. But as the Lord Jehovah moves out into the sphere where sin is, you see more. Now here's the opposite. When God clothes the sun, what is nearest to him is wet. It's the opposite in the tabernacle. What is the utmost is wet. And innermost is the multicolored, beautiful cover. But here, it's what's inmost. That's a very practical issue for me. We see it perfect in the Lord Jesus. He was that wall of light. He could hold it up. Never did he let it down. The devil tried to penetrate. Men tried to penetrate. But there was no one could break that wall of light. He held it up as those pillars did, firmly and faithfully, in all 5 years. It's a very big thing to do that. When you come into an assembly, you're assuming your role in holding up to the world that wall of light. That's what you're doing. Many have let it down. The world is coming. Now when it comes to the pastor, what is beyond this wall of light? As far as Aaron was concerned, was a heart of flesh. Now what was nearest to the world? A wall of light. What is nearest to this man's heart of flesh? A garment of light. Can you see what God is teaching us? Can you see the practical application of his word? Surely, beloved, we have eyes to see the message of God. But now, of course, with our Lord Jesus, absolutely, that righteousness of which this coat speaks was his absolutely. In an untarnished way, he is the only one, really, that could wear it and wear it as it was. But here it is. And he girded him with a girdle. Now, did I picture you with that wall of light? And then I showed you at the gate, there is this multicolored gate. Here there's this wall of light. First of all, put on the high priest. And then it's girded with a girdle. The girdle wasn't made of light. The girdle was made of the same material as the gate. Blue, purple, and scarlet. And that whole wall of light was broken, as in the court, with this blend of graces that are seen in the Lord Jesus. So, you can imagine how much there is in the very surface of these great passages. So we have the good. Everything was held together in perfect manhood by what he was as the Lord from heaven, the blue. By what he was as the appointed king, the perfect. By what he was as the man of sorrows and of suffering, the scholar. And in every facet of his person, as the Lord of heaven, as the King of glory, as the man of sorrows, what is there? Perfect righteousness. And you know, you can go into the passages of Scripture, beloved, where we have him in those character, and in each one of them, somewhere there is evidence of his righteousness. In the very chapter that tells you about the man of sorrows, he's called my righteous servant. Now, these things are precious. Precious to me, anyhow. And then he clothed him with the robe. Now, that was the robe of blue. It was all of blue. It was like a coat of mail. And what a lovely coat it was. I trust that you're looking at these things with, I hope, a certain amount of intelligence. I hope you can remember that this is the order. And the robe of blue, of course, indicates the sphere of his service. You know, a noticeable thing is this, beloved. I'm more tabernacle tonight than I can imagine, but I trust you'll notice these things as you read your Bible. When you look at the tabernacle, it was made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. Right? I think you will remember that. When you look at the veil, either inside or the veil outside or the door, you read carefully and you find while the same materials are used, the order is different. When it comes to the tabernacle where he dwelt, it is fine twine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. When it comes to anything hanging, it's blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. Why is that? Because you see, you're looking up. And you're putting things that are going to hang from the top. So, when you look up, what do you see? The radiant blue. You know, beloved, this is something that so many fail to see. If you read John 6, you'll find in John chapter 6, 9 times, although the word's not the same in one place, 8 times one word, once another little word, but in our Bible it's the same expression in the English, and 9 times from heaven. From heaven! From heaven! From heaven! Well, that's what we're talking about. We're looking up, and we're looking at the one who has come from heaven! That's acceptable to us. Surely, beloved, nothing more acceptable to our hearts tonight than that he came from heaven. But you read the chapter, and you'll find that when he said from heaven, those people said, now look, we can rationalize this. We can get around this. We know where he came from. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his brother. How can he say he came from heaven when we know, I'm putting it very reverently, he came from around the corner? But you know that's the attitude of the world of Christendom tonight. You know that's the ungodly attitude of the world to Christ tonight. They try to rationalize divine issues. They try to remove divine truth. But we see it here in the future, and we see it endorsed in the Word of God who came from heaven. So now this robe of blue. All blue. Indicating not so much in priesthood, where he came from. But now, the sphere to which he is gone, and the sphere in which he operates, he functions in heaven. You are not a priest. We could say much more about that robe of blue. Remember that on it were the bells and pomegranates. Remember it was so attached and so made, it would not rend. Oh, there is so much about these great features, but we're looking at Ireland being closed, and we'll not get very far tonight. And then it says, he put on him the ephod. Now, this is the insignia of priesthood. You go down the road tonight, or somewhere along the street any day, and a man stands and puts his hand up for you to stop. You usually stop when you recognize the uniform he's on. He's a policeman. He might be your nearest friend. He might be otherwise. But because he's a policeman, and because he's dressed as a policeman, you stop. Why? Because he's wearing the insignia of a policeman. If it was some man looking at lift and he stopped, you just drive on. You know he's of no importance. But you see, he's wearing the insignia of a prophet. And this is the insignia of priesthood, the ephod. And it was made like the tabernacle. It was made like the veil, but with one distinction. One distinction. It was made of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twine linen. But before I come to that, you check it in Exodus 28, it says it's made of gold. That's interesting. So, beloved, woven into the garments of the high priest were threads of gold. Threads of gold. That is important in the Hebrews, isn't it? That great epistle that was made of exactly the same material. It was continuation, and therefore it showed that this was bound, just the same as the coat was bound with a girdle. So the ephod was bound with a girdle. Now what does that mean, brethren? You can't separate this thing from the Lord Jesus. We can't think of him without thinking of his high priestly ministry. We can't think of him in any capacity without relating to the fact that he's our high priest, because he wears, now we're thinking typically, he wears the ephod, and it's girded to him. Remember, he had always the insignia of the servant, because remember, he girded himself with the tower. And in the girdles, you find a rich ministry, especially in Isaiah, and especially in Jeremiah, because this is something that shows that they cannot be separated. Now, we move on. And then there came the breastplate. The breastplate that held the names of the tribes of Israel. And then in that breastplate, of course, there were the Urim and the Thummim, the means by which the mind of God was made known. These are the things that are mentioned in this chapter. And it's not told us how the breastplate was attached. You have to go to Exodus 28. Change of gold to the arches of the shoulder, and then tied with a ribbon of blue to the ephod. Oh, beloved, think of the strength, and then think of the tenderness that this breastplate indicates. All the mighty heart of God in his Son going out toward his own, but that held together by the tender links that we know are very precious to us in him. And then, of course, he put the mitre on his head. Now, that causes me to stop a moment, because if we don't, we'll miss this point. I don't suppose you have read the chapter today, although I expected you to do. And if you have read the chapter today, you will have noticed something. I do trust you have noticed it. If you haven't noticed it, I'm going to have to tell you now. The many times the word head occurs in this chapter. And that's fine. I want you to see that Moses burnt the head. Says he burnt the head. That brings us to Calvary. And then I want you to see that this head was anointed. The burning of the head speaks of agony.
Amen.
And then the head is anointed. Verse 12. And then the head is adorned. Verse 9. And then, when you come to verse number 14, Aaron puts his hand upon the head of the sin offering. That's atonement. And then he puts his hand upon the head of the lamb of burnt offering. That's it. And then he puts his hand upon the head of the ram of consecration. My brethren, he's vitally associated with all that consecration means. And he puts his hand on the head. What a chapter of the head. Marvelous indeed. And so, the head is adorned with the mitre and with the holy crown. And then we have the confirming of Aaron. He is anointed. Anointed. And then when we come down the chapter very quickly, I want you to see not only the choice of Aaron, 1 to 5, the cleansing of Aaron, verse 6, the clothing of Aaron, verse 7 to 9, and then the confirming of Aaron, verse 10 to 13, but from verse 14 to verse 17, the consecration of Aaron. That's very, very precious indeed to me. Consecration of Aaron. First of all, there is the bullet of the sin offering. Now, I hope you notice, brethren, that's the first sin offering in the book. We were told about it in chapter 4. Now, this, in verse number 14, is the first recorded sin offering. Get that in your soul. And look at it. And ponder it. And then there is the burnt offering of the first ram. And then there is the lamb of consecration. Now these things are very precious. This is what the Lord has done for us. This now shows the work of the Lord Jesus that brings us, that brings you, and brings me into priesthood. This is what brought Aaron into it. Now notice, it was Moses did it. Aaron did nothing. Aaron's doing nothing. It's all being done for him. Did you notice that? Isn't it amazing that Moses is acting as priest here? He's doing the offering. He's doing the anointing. He's doing it all. And Moses did this. And Moses did that. As the Lord commanded Moses. Isn't that a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us? Here is Moses bringing Aaron into priestly service. Here is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ bringing us into priestly service. He has made atonement for us in his death. Mighty. A bullet for us in our life. He has brought all the fullness of his pleasure and acceptance to us by us identifying with him. He has identified with us. And thank God, the fullness of that acceptance is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. We too have put our hands upon the head of the Lamb. The one who said, "Though I come to do thy will, O my God." Now he's also the Lamb of consecration. They put their hands upon the head of the Lamb of consecration. What do they indicate? That they were consecrated too. And consecration means the filling of the hand. And were their hands not being filled? They certainly were indeed. They certainly were indeed. And so, I want you to get these simple points very clearly before your mind. Now, atonement in the first sin offering. right? Verses 14 to 17. Acceptance in the first burnt offering. Verses 18 to 21. And then, what I'm going to call a vow. That is, they avow their consecration to God in verses 22 to 30. Now, what did Moses do then? He took the blood of the ram of consecration and he put it upon the ear of the high priest, and he put it upon the thumb of his right hand, and he put it upon the great toe of his right foot. The whole person is sanctified by the blood. I need to know that. I need to learn that. That ear speaks of the senses that I possess. My ability to perceive what I see, for example, what I hear. What do we listen to? What passes into our capacity of hearing? Is it sanctified by the blood? What comes within our sight? Is it sanctified by the blood? We're priests. We're supposed to be consecrated to God in our perceptions. What do I touch? What do I handle? Is it sanctified by the blood? Where do I go? What are my feet? Where do they bring me? Are they sanctified by blood? And so the whole person is set apart for God by the blood of the ram of consecration. We got that yesterday in Genesis 22. The ram. Isaac on the altar. Will God put anything less than what Isaac manifested himself to be? Neighbor, and there's a ram of consecration principle on the altar and bound and sacrificed completely. You know, think of it, I don't think there is another animal. You men that know more about rams than I ever do, and I ever do. If you read the Word of God, I don't think there is another animal in the book where there is so much of a ram unfolded. Now, in this chapter, you have its head and its inwards and its legs and its shoulder and its breasts. The water. What you see, verse 31 to 32, what have you there? If the blood was put on the ear and the thumb and the toe, my dear brethren, there were parts of this animal that were to be assimilated, brought into the very being of these priests. I think that would keep them, that would give them strength to follow what they have been taught in this ordinance. And they were to eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecration. And in that basket of consecration, there was nothing but unleavened bread. What an association! What a practical ministry here for us, we who are priests unto God. And so we find Aaron not only consecrated, but here you'll notice there's atonement in the sin offering. There's acceptance in the burnt offering. There is this great principle of a vow in the ram of consecration. And then there is assimilation, because he's told how to eat it, he's told where to eat it, and he's told when to eat it. And after all that, in verse number 33 to verse number 36, there's what I would call the abiding. All parts of the consecration, the abiding. What does he do? He's told to abide 7 days.
hand to be moved, not a thing to be done for 7 days. What does that mean? That means, beloved, he has been given claim to ponder all that has happened to him. All that has been done on this mighty day. God says no. 7 days. Daily. I've been saying recently, awfully of course, to God's people, I've been mentioning a beautiful area of Scripture, and it denotes something that we meant. I used to go to school, didn't go for long, unfortunately, but the headmaster and the masters used to tell us that when he looked at us fellows sitting in the class, it went in one ear and out of the other. And true, right? I feel that's what's happening in the ministry. We don't have time to sit down and ponder what was said to me. Our minds are so occupied with material things and so demanding by the pressure that they've built up around us, we don't have time to sit down and have a good think of what happened today, or what happened yesterday, or what happened on Saturday. It's gone before we get home for the most part, isn't it? And the Bible says the slothful man roasts not what he took in the hunt. He's prepared to go back, get up out of bed, go a distance, go into the jungle or into the woods or wherever, and takes time and energy, and he did it. And he come home, and he grabbed it in his hand, and he doesn't really want about it. God said he shall. People travel for hours, thankfully, to come to meetings, to go to conferences, long distances. Oh, then go to the hunting. But will they roast what they take in the hunt? Will you ask them, where were you? I was at Old Manila. Was it good? Very good. What did he say? Don't know. That's the point, isn't it? So God says, look, I want you to sit down here in this place, and I want you to take in all our stuff. Now in the 8th day, come here. And you begin. We would call it the first day of the week. I don't know whether it was or not, but it says the 8th day. After he has assessed the privilege that God has bestowed upon him, through work, wearing those marvelous garments of glory and beauty, appointed, you go through the whole lot. Authority, everything's his. There he is in all his regal, in all his priestly glory. He rises from the 8th day. And you can hear Moses at the 10th door. I'm going to say nothing at all, but like there was no door to knock. That Moses called Aaron. Now listen to him carefully. Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said unto Aaron with all that privilege from head to foot, listen carefully, take thee a young calf. And that's the only time in the Bible where that command is given. Why did he say a calf? Did he not say a young goat? Why did he not say young lad? Why did he not say whatever? He said, only before, for sin. How is that? Aaron, if you remember when you last saw that, you think God is forgotten? You remember you did a cup. And you remember you were a cause of great idolatry in Israel. Before you go another step further, you're going to have to offer a sin offering. And in the mind and the conscience of Aaron is brought to his gaze again. Exodus chapter, you know, the chapter 9. The last mention of the sense. No mention in between. Brethren, if we're going to function in priesthood, we're going to have to remember what we really were and what we really are. And make sure that there's nothing that God can put his finger on for the hindrance. And if there is, it's going to have to be made right before we do a single thing for God. And a foolish man did a thing, though he had all the glory of it, before he did a thing. Moses did it in chapter 9, in chapter 8. Now Aaron is going to do it. But before he does, get that matter right before God. Is that the point of the very gospel? The priest said. Oh, you see, what the priest said. But God saw him as such. Thank God he atoned for that. And as I close, what's in the 10th chapter? Four sons were watching that day. Now, this in chapter 9 is the first time that priesthood functioned in Israel. There's the tabernacle. There's the priest installed. Moses has done it all. Now he stands back and says, Aaron, you go ahead. And Aaron goes in chapter 9 and implements all that we learned. In chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6, and 7. His four sons are watching. Like they have him. He says they did. There's the whole system set out. Two of those sons look at him and say, well, we can improve upon the order of God. Who's to say that what our Father has done today is what we have to do? Now that's the trouble with our generation. It looks at what has been done and it says, we can't improve on it. We need not necessarily follow what our Father has done. If our fathers have done what is right according to the word of God, as Aaron did, then we must follow. And so what did they do? They said, we can improve on this. Because, you know, Aaron had to wait until the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Where did you get that from? The end of chapter 9. Fire came out from the Lord. And it fell upon the sacrifice, and all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they shouted. You never seen anything like it. This was something tremendous. Here was the fire of God coming down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice at the behest of the priest. And the people saw it, they collapsed on their face, and they worshiped God with shouting and praise as they did in 1 Kings 8. But these two men said, no, we can show that we can circumvent the mighty altar. And they're said to go into the holy place with strange fire. And as they bypass the altar in the court, the fire for the altar of incense was ignited by the fire of the altar in the court. they offered strange garments to the Lord.
They were in the holy place.
No, they were in the holy place.
They were standing before the altar of incense with fire that had not come
from the altar.
The fire that consumed the sacrifice that the people saw was the glory of the Lord that dwelt in the sanctuary. And as soon as these men tried to offer strange fire on that altar in the holy place, a lightning flash of fire came from the very sanctuary of God and consumed those two men in the course. They were burned.
My brother asked me an important question tonight.
Why were those bodies burned outside the camp? I said, brother, any body burned outside the camp or anywhere in the Old Testament is a sign of judgment.
Here it is so suddenly. Two men burned with the fire of God in the sanctuary of the Lord.
And remember, they were burned, but their coats were. They failed as priests, but the priesthood went on.
The garments were with them, were cold, were not burned. But they in them were burned.
And the command was to carry them out in their coats.
That should be a lesson to us.
Whenever Moses came looking for the sin offering, he saw us. He said to Aaron, why didn't you eat the sin offering?
That sin offering must not be burned. It must be eaten.
Why?
Because its blood had not been taken into the sanctuary.
This is not the day of atonement, Moses said.
It was known at this day, at this day.
They were to eat the sin offering.
Aaron stood back for the first time to say something that's recorded in the Word of God to his credit forever.
Said, my Lord, I looked at it like this. But if I had eaten the sacrifice that those men had offered, it would suggest that I complied with the law.
So rather than eat it, I burned it.
And it came smoke.
I trust that these times together will be a message to us all.
We cannot circumvent, we cannot bypass, we have just to go in a path that the Word of God directs.
It's the safest in the end.
And I'm sure, beloved, as we look at these solemn chapters, we will learn that from what I do.
Our blessed God, we thank thee for this time together. We pray that they enrich our hearts and bless thy people with wisdom and with help and with hope. In these dark and difficult days, we pray, Lord, we might set our sight upon thy word and the things that belong to life and godliness. We thank thee for the meaning that thou hast given us in these chapters and the message therefrom. We pray, Lord, that they have found in our hearts and it may cause us to rejoice. Thou knowest our spiritual needs. Thou knowest our spiritual joys. We thank thee, thou dost minister to both. And we pray that something of this may be the portion of thy people this evening as a result of these great chapters being read and ministered upon. We commend us to thee, and especially those who journey far. Give them thy presence and protection, and grant thy blessing as we look to thee with grateful hearts in adoring worship of thy Son and all that he is for thee and for us in his own worthy and precious name. And remember the meeting. Tomorrow, excuse me. again at 7, and do pray that the Lord will grant to us a sense of His presence and help in the ministry of the Word for the closing evening of our time with you. Now we're looking, please, at the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. I will read from the first chapter and verse number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching or the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks or the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now there is in chapter 2 a reference to the death of Christ in verse 8, and earlier in verse number 2. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 8, which none of the rulers or the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are of leaven. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now chapter 6, please, and verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? For ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The same expression is in chapter 7 and verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Now chapter 8, verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now while there is no reference to the death of Christ directly in chapter 9, there is a reference to what we've been looking at in the offerings in verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live all the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Now chapter 10, verse number 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, again, there is a reference to what we have been looking at in the earlier days. Verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That's a reference back to where we were in the ministry on Saturday. Now chapter 11, and the very familiar words of verse number 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now chapter 15, verse number 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now in the next paragraph from verse 12 to verse 19, again there are references to the death of the Lord Jesus in the context, as we know, of resurrection. Now these readings, I trust, will be a blessing as they bring before us, for the most part, how Paul presents the death of Christ in the epistle to the Corinthians. Now no doubt the Lord will bless his word. It is a very useful thing to continue in your studies, and that is to read the epistles in the New Testament, and indeed all the books of the New Testament, and recognize how the Spirit of God
is pleased to present the death of Christ. Each book, I firmly believe, in as a result of my own meditation, each book has its own particular and precious presentation of this death. Matthew presents it, as we saw already, from his considered aspect. Likewise, Mark and Luke and John. And so it would be very instructive for you just to take time and to examine how the Spirit of God brings the death of Christ very vividly before the readers of these Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles, and then, of course, in the book of Revelation. It is usual for us to suggest that this is the panacea for the trouble and the difficulty amongst God's people. And then, of course, it's not only a panacea, but it's a very precious form of edification and instruction to be taught how the Spirit of God presents the death of Christ in these books of our New Testament. You would find great material too in the Gospel. I'm amazed when I listen to some Gospel preachers, and I haven't heard any here except myself, unfortunately, so I'm not speaking of Australia, that they use very, very out-of-the-way passages that even believers cannot understand. And somehow they miss the simplicity of the Gospel as it is presented in vast and a great number of passages in the New Testament. And I think it would be a great exercise just to take up the Gospel and to preach the Gospel from these verses that present the death of Christ. How many would concentrate in one simple Gospel message and tell the people what the Gospel is? That Christ died for our sins. I remember many years ago, it was in the late 40s, I was having Gospel meetings with a dear brother, and he was older than myself, so I had a good companion. And we had 10 meetings twice every summer from 1949 on into the 50s before I left for Malaysia. And I remember one series that I was having about the second series, and we were walking home one night after 2 weeks' Gospel meetings in the tent. And Brother John said to me, or at least he asked me a question, as I walked down what is called the Deer Park Road. He said, "Tom, when are you going to preach the Gospel?" Boy, I looked at him, I was astounded. I said, "Well, I thought, John, that I've been preaching it for the last 2 weeks." "No, you haven't," he said. "I've been listening very carefully. You have told the people what will happen if they don't believe the Gospel. And you've told the people what will happen if they believe the Gospel. And you've told," and then he went on and he gave me a real analysis of my 2 weeks' Gospel preaching, and he says, "Really, Tom, you haven't preached the Gospel." Now that was very good to me and very useful to me. I repeated it not so very long ago in Wilhelmina, and it went down very well, because we feel that this is a great need in many places. Many preachers will warn the sinners about rejecting the Gospel. Many people will tell them how to believe the Gospel. But really, very few will present the Gospel. Now, that's what's needed, and I trust you will see the value of these great verses scattered through our New Testament that presents the Gospel in a nutshell, if we may use that very simple and well-worn expression. But tonight I want you to think of it in respect of the ministry. I want to bring our hearts and minds to bear upon the Apostles' use of the death of Christ in this very, very important epistle. We cannot ignore this epistle because it is from it we gather all our guidance and much of our material necessary for the maintenance of assembly testimony to this hour. So within an assembly epistle, and although it be a corrective epistle, the apostle has placed many precious references to the death of the Lord Jesus. And you know, it acts, as I've said, as a panacea. Whether it is evil doctrine, or whether it is unspiritual deportment, whatever it may be, the death of Christ is Paul's answer to the need. It's very like what we have in the time when those young men gathered and put into the pot to have whatever they wanted to eat. As you remember, one cried, "There is death in the pot. Death in the pot." And immediately the man of God, you remember, he took meal and he put it into the pot and the poison was gone. Now, I believe that's a good example of what Paul is doing in the Corinthian epistle. And what he's doing in the Galatian epistle, as we will see tomorrow night, if the Lord spares us. He knows there is poison in the pot. He knows there are deadly things moving in and around the assembly of the covenant that will do this, fine to it. That is to the testimony. So what has he to do? He has to administer something that will remedy the need. And to me, it is Christ in his death.